All right. I don't know about you, but as I study the book of Mark, I feel as though I'm being hit by a literary tsunami. For those first century believers, it would have been an oral tsunami, but a tsunami nonetheless. The point is, the kingdom of God, as Jesus describes it, or as Jesus, we should say, brings it, advances in a relentless way through the Gospel of Mark. And if you've been with me and you've caught it, what I've been saying, you can understand that relentless advance that we see in Mark's Gospel. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has clearly emerged in his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, in order to accomplish the salvation of his elect by his whole obedience. He's been tempted in the wilderness as the second Adam, and he has gained the victory. And his victory brought about an eschatological reversal, you remember, which is seen in the fact that the wild beasts are at harmony with one another and with Jesus, the eschatological man. Now, not only that, the way to the garden is opened up, and which is why Jesus says in Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is more, and you know, as if that weren't enough, what is more, this second Adam, this true Israel, this eschatological Son of God, has not only brought about a reversal through his victory, but by virtue of his victory, we watched him reconstitute Israel two weeks ago, and also in that same context, not only did he reconstitute Israel, but he told us that by virtue of his driving out demons, we ought to see that the kingdom of darkness is being uprooted. And so we see this, really, this spectacular tsunami, this redemptive tsunami that's just pouring into the Gospel of Mark. And now, with that by way of reminder, I want you to know that the pace has changed somewhat. This morning, as the action stops, as it were, the pace slows, and we're going to enjoy a sustained time of teaching. We've been chasing Jesus all over the landscape, and now we get to sit on the land and let him teach us. And that's exactly what we see here. He's delivering this discourse from the boat on the sea, and the people are on the land, and he's going to explain what it is that we've been seeing in these first three chapters. He's going to stop and say, I want you to know, this is the dynamic of kingdom expansion. This is what you're seeing here as I explain it to you. So let's turn to chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, and let's let Jesus explain to us the dynamic of kingdom expansion. Mark chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow." Now, I want you to notice my translation that I'm using this morning doesn't have "behold." If you're using the New American Standard, it does have "behold." It should be "listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure it for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Well, I want you to notice that Mark takes us from the crowd to the inner room. After Jesus and his disciples had gotten away from the crowd, the disciples came to him with a question. And you can certainly imagine them, can't you? Here they are, they're in the midst of this crowd. The crowd knows that these are people who've been around Jesus. And if there were one of the 12, they know that Jesus had taken the 12 up and appointed them, ordained them as apostles. And so the crowd might have come to them and said to them, what's your teacher talking about? We don't understand these parables. Can you explain what he's saying? Can you help us understand? And you can imagine, maybe they didn't understand, or at least didn't understand fully. And so when the crowd dispersed and they got alone with Jesus, they said to him, okay, Lord, what are you saying? What are you saying? And so the Lord explains, but he says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? Now, some take that particular statement in verse 13 to be a rebuke. Something like, what? I can't believe you don't understand what it is that I'm saying to you. And if you don't understand this, how are you going to understand anything else? But you don't have to read the text as a rebuke. You could read the text simply as saying, if you don't understand this parable, then how will you understand the rest of the parables? The difference is slight, but noticeable. The first way carries with it a tone of chastisement. The second is, again, subtle but different. It carries with it a tone of warning but encouragement. Now, I happen to believe it's the second. Now, we're going to look at this parable this morning, but before we do, I want to give you two introductory points as it relates to the statement of Jesus in verse 13 that will help us. Help us to not only understand this parable, but help us to understand the other parables as well. Remember, Jesus said that this parable is a paradigm for understanding every other parable. And so these introductory points will help us to understand those other parables. So the first introductory point that I want to give you is this, and let me state it both negatively and positively. First, the positive. This parable, according to verse 11, is primarily about the revelation of the kingdom of God unveiled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the positive. This parable is about the exfoliating of the kingdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the positive. Now the negative. This parable is not primarily about our response. This parable is not primarily about our response. Which means that this parable is, to say it positively, secondarily about us. Now, the reason I say that is too often when you hear a sermon on this parable, what does the pastor do? What does the commentator do? He immediately makes our response the central idea of this particular text. And it becomes an evangelistic text. Listen now, you are this kind of, and I don't discount that, but I want you to know it's not primary. it's not primarily about us and our response. It's primarily about Jesus and the unfolding of the kingdom. It's primarily a parable about the sower sowing his seed. And Jesus says to us, if you don't get that, how are the rest of the parables going to make any sense? For example, I want you just to look at the next two parables. Look at the one starting in verse 26 and then the other one starting in verse 30. And you can take these home and read them. But I want you to keep this in mind. Think about it. If you understand this parable that we're looking at this morning, this parable of the sower and the seed, or Jesus unveiling his kingdom, if you look at these next two parables with that in mind, Jesus unfolding his kingdom, expanding his kingdom, then these parables in verse 26 and verse 30 are going to make sense. Both of these parables are about the revelation and the growth of the kingdom. The primary emphasis falls on the revelation of the kingdom. But if you look at these parables from a different standpoint, namely from the standpoint of our response to the revelation of the kingdom, then Jesus' words about this parable being a paradigm for other parables won't make sense. And it won't make sense because it's not a parable about us primarily, it's a parable about Jesus primarily. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second, you may say to yourself, well, that's a slight difference because there, let me backtrack. That's a slight difference because there is a response in this parable. Slight difference. Why would you take the time to make that point? And I want to make that point because I want to repeatedly say to you over and over again, it's about Jesus. Okay? It's about Jesus. And it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Secondarily, it's about us. And so just to make the point a little bit more clear. The second introductory point I want you to catch is very subtle, but it's there. And I'm drawing back now on what we did a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is teaching his disciples in terms of a new paradigm, if you will. And he's teaching us in terms of what he's just done. What did he just do? He just reconstituted Israel and uprooted the kingdom of darkness. In other words, he says to us, there are two main groups. And in order to establish this, I want you to go back to chapter 3 a minute. And in chapter 3, look at what we have. We have the ordination of the 12 in verse 14. The ordination of the 12 in verse 14. And then we have those on the outside in verse 31 and those around him in verse 32. So we have two groups. The 12 are part of those who are around him, and then we have those who are outside. Now look at chapter 4, verse 10. We have those who are around him and the 12. And in verse 11, we have those who are outside. That language, that same language in the Greek, is picked up from chapter 3 and put here in chapter 4. Jesus is pressing this new paradigm forward. There are only two places to be. You're either on the outside looking in or you're around Jesus. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Are you around Jesus or are you on the outside? Where are you this morning? As Jesus reveals his kingdom to us, as Jesus brings his teaching to bear, as this redemptive tsunami pours over the land of Israel, and as it has done for the last 2,000 years, spread over the face of the earth. You are in the midst of it. And right now, the wave is coming at you, and you're being asked, you're being confronted with the question, where are you? Are you on the outside, or are you around him? Where are you this morning? Where are you in relation to him? Now, that's going to be an important question as we look at this text. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the dynamics of kingdom expansion as Jesus reveals himself not only to the people about him, but as we see this tsunami spreading about the face of the whole earth. But specifically, we're going to see in this parable Jesus reveal the kingdom and the heart condition needed for the kingdom to grow and flourish. In other words, what kind of heart does one need to understand that this is about Jesus and not about me? What kind of heart condition does one need to understand this is about Jesus and not about me? So with that in mind, I want to start looking at the text. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice, number one, Jesus is sowing the seed of the kingdom. Now, Mark is really, really wonderful here. Jesus, he helps us to see that Jesus is, in fact, the sower that he's talking about. Jesus is telling this story about the sower going out to sow his seed. And Mark helps us to see that Jesus is the sower. And he does it in just this really unique way. It comes to us at the end of verse 1. And we read that Jesus had this boat. He got into the boat. He got out onto the sea, and then he started teaching the people. But the Greek literally tells us that Jesus sat on the sea. That's what it says. Now we know he's in a boat on the sea teaching, but the Greek tells us that he sat on the sea. Now, what's the point of that? Well, we only see the point of that when we contrast this statement with the last few words of this same verse. And what does it tell us? It tells us that the crowds of people, and there was a great crowd of people, they were on the land. Think about it. Where does the sower in the story sow his seed? On the land. You get it? Jesus is off of the land. He's on the sea. He's apart from it. And he's scattering the seed of his teaching on the people who are on the land. It's really, I think it's a wonderful, word picture. There's more than that. We're told that no less than three times in two verses that Jesus was teaching the crowds. This reminds us of something that came prior in Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, 21 and 22. There we were told, three times that Jesus taught. And he taught as one having authority. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees, remember? Here again we find the same emphasis. Jesus has an authoritative message to give. He teaches. And that's what he's doing in this text. And he sits on the sea and he's the messianic sower sowing his seed on the land. Now, that's the picture that Mark wants us to get, and that takes us to the next point. Not only do we see Jesus as the sower, but secondly, Jesus is sowing the seed of the kingdom with words. Jesus is sowing the seed of the kingdom with words. Now, the interesting thing is this. If you go back into the first three chapters of this book, you discover that Jesus spent a lot of time preaching and teaching, didn't he? Spent a lot of time preaching and teaching. In fact, he says in the opening chapters, he says to his disciples, "This is the reason why I came." Jesus came to preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, here's the question I have for you. What was the central message of his preaching and teaching? Are we told? We certainly are. Look back to Mark 1, 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Here we're told that the kingdom is at hand. The gospel has arrived. And you remember I told you that the gospel was the proclamation that a king had been born and ascended to the throne. Jesus, who is the substance of the kingdom, has arrived. And what must our response to that gospel proclamation be? Repent and believe. And so when Jesus scatters his seed, as it were, on the land, scatters the seed of His word on the land, on the people. He's looking for a response. He's looking for a response, and He's looking for this response. Now, looking at a text like this certainly drives us to ask a question, doesn't it? Certainly asks us to ask the question, what is faith and repentance? What is faith and repentance? If this is the response that Jesus is looking for, as this seed of His word is scattered on the land, on the heart of the people, what is the response? What is faith and repentance? Well, let's first of all think about faith, and then we'll think about repentance. The confession tells us that the principal acts of faith are accepting, receiving, and resting in Christ. And that's what we see in the text, don't we? Look at verse 20. Jesus says that there are those who hear and accept the word. They hold it so as to trust it. And just as an aside, when we accept the promise of God as true and trustworthy, we're not holding God's word above God Himself. Mark uses the same word for the sower as he does for the seed. The sower and the seed are the same word. Because Mark wants us to understand that there's no difference between Christ and Christ's word. To accept His word is to accept Him. And, you know, I was reading. I wanted to share this quote with you because, you know, too often I think that we divorce the word from Christ, or we divorce the benefits of salvation from Christ. And we need to understand, we need to get our minds around the fact that we come to Christ and in Christ are all the benefits of salvation. And I was just reading this book and came across this quote and thought, man, this is really the heart of it. And we're not the only ones that have this problem of divorcing Christ from the benefits or divorcing Christ from His word. This book was written in 1841 by Octavius Winslow. It's called Personal Declension and Revival of Religion of the Soul. Listen to what he says. Listen to how powerful this is. There is a proneness in us to deify the graces of the Spirit. We often think of faith and love and their kindred graces as though they were essentially omnipotent, forgetting that though they are undoubtedly are divine in their origin, spiritual in their nature, and sanctifying in their effects, they yet are sustained by no self-supporting power, but by constant communications of life and nourishment from Jesus. That's it. If we are saved, we are saved because we have been united to Jesus Christ and have all of the benefits of redemption that are in Him. So now we're dealing with some of the fruit of the benefits of being united in Christ, faith and repentance. So what is faith? Well, Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, old Princeton theologian, in an article on faith and its psychological aspects, says this. He says that the root of the Greek word for faith means to hold, and he says that the Hebrew meaning has binding as its root. To hold and binding. The interesting thing about that is these two ideas remain in our idea of faith. That which holds us, or that which we understand to be binding on us, is the object of our faith. What is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. But here's the critical question. How is sinful man who hates God able to rest in God and His promises? If faith is Spirit-produced conviction in the heart of man, then how does God-hating man get faith? Well, let me give you an example, and it's kind of ironic because it's similar to the one Elder Trapp gave this morning. I want you to think of a child sitting at the table, and you're going over a math problem with him. Huh? Going over a math problem. Some of us don't like math. Okay? You're going over a math problem with him, and you've gone over that math problem 25 times, and that child just doesn't get it. And all of a sudden, you go over that math problem the 26th time. You've not changed math as it's presented throughout the ages, You've not changed what you've said. Something has changed. And that which has changed is Him. You've not choked Him. No. He has changed. The object of math has not changed. The subject has changed. The change was in Him. He got it. And the same is true when the person hears the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. The person does. And that change is spirit produced on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atoning work on behalf of sinners. And all of a sudden, they understand the word. You've given the gospel to somebody 25 times and they don't understand it. And you're about ready to rip out your hair. You need to remember, the gospel doesn't change. They have to change. And how do they change? Because the Spirit changes them. And all of a sudden, they get it. And they accept it and they receive it and they rest in it. That's faith. That's faith. The object, Christ, the gospel, no change. The subject changes. The Spirit is the one who produces the change. What about repentance? To put it simply, it's a turning. A turning away from sin, a turning to God. And this turning happens when the person sees, as the confession says, the odiousness of their sin and the mercy of God. And they turn away from their sin and they turn to God. And what we need to remember about both faith and repentance is that these things are spirit produced. But here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. They're also demanded. They're spirit produced, but they're also divinely demanded. Now, this is where everyone starts to scratch their head. How can I produce these things which are only spiritually produced? How's that work? I want you to think back to chapter 3. What did we see? This is, again, this is at Warfield. Warfield helped me to see this. Think back to chapter 3. What did we see at the beginning of chapter 3? We see a man with a withered hand. And Jesus says to this man with this withered hand, He says, stretch out your hand. He tells the man to do exactly the thing that he was unable to do. But nonetheless, He tells the man to do it. And the man stretches out, to his own surprise, stretches out his hand. Because not only has he been commanded to do it, and he must do it because he's been commanded to do it, but he's been enabled to do it. And he stretches out his hand. To his surprise, he stretches out his hand. And Jesus is casting his seed upon the land, and he's asking for a response. He's asking for faith and repentance. Now, with that understanding, let's move on. And because we understand what Jesus is asking of us, let's move on now and look at the soil where this seed is sown. And Jesus describes what happens when he sows his teaching in the hearts of men and women and children. Now, before getting started, I want to point out something else to you that's really, I think, really interesting and serves the purpose of what we're looking at here. You know, we often think about this parable as being the parable of the four seeds. If you look closely, this parable is not about four seeds. This parable is about six seeds. This parable is about six seeds. It's about a seed that lands on the path. It's about a seed that lands on rocky soil. And it's about a seed that lands among thorns. And then there's a seed that produces 30-fold, a seed that produces 60-fold, and a seed that produces 100-fold. There's a symmetry here. There are six seeds here. There are three that fall on bad soil, and there are three that fall on good soil. Three that produce bad fruit, three that produce good fruit. Now, what's at work here? I think what's at work here is this. There are those who are on the outside, and there are those who are on the inside. There are those who are around him. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. Jesus says that all six of these seeds hear the word. In other words, there are those on the outside that hate Christianity, that would never set foot in this door. But then there are those around him. And there are those around him in this room. And there are those outside in this room. Do you get that? All six of these seeds are being addressed to those who are in the hearing of Jesus' word. So there are those out there. Jesus isn't concerned right now with those who are out there. He's not concerned right now in his preaching. He wasn't concerned about those who were in Spain. He was concerned about those who were on the shore. And he was addressing them. And he was saying to his congregation, there are some who are around me and there are some who are outside of me. Where are you this morning? Think about that question as we go through these different seeds. The first seed fell along the path and the birds ate it up. And Jesus amplifies this for us. He says, this person is the person who hears the word. They hear the word, but Satan snatches the word away. Now, you know, I got to thinking about this and I thought, now, how in the world am I going to illustrate this whole idea of Satan snatching away the word? And I got to thinking about it, and I got to thinking about C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. And in the Screwtape Letters, you have letters from one demon to an apprentice, and the apprentice turns out to be the nephew. And the apprentice has allowed his patient, the person he's working on, to become a Christian. And notice the uncle's advice to the apprentice demon. He says this about when his patient goes to church. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between the expression, the body of Christ, and the actual faces in the pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that are next to him in the pew. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient quite easily believes that their religion must somehow be ridiculous. In other words, keep his whatever you do, keep his mind off the word. Is your mind flitting to and fro this morning? Are you distracted from what I'm saying? Are you distracted from what I'm saying? Are you thinking, boy, the person ahead of me really needs to hear this message this morning? My friends, any one of those thoughts is a distraction from you hearing the word. The second type of seed falls among the rocky ground. These people hear the word with joy. They're delighted when they hear it. But Jesus says they have no root. And when the storm comes, the storm of tribulation comes, affliction, they have no anchor to cling to. You know, this came home to me several years ago. Tab and I knew a woman who's very much like this. She received the word with joy. She read the Bible. She went to church regularly. And she told us, she said, you know what? She said, I am so amazed. There are things that I never thought were wrong, I believe are wrong now. She said, I feel myself changing. And she told us about it. She was developing convictions that surprised her. But the more serious she became, the more her husband antagonized her. And the more he antagonized her, the more she withered. And at first we didn't know it, because what she did was, as she slid back, she started to lie to us. But when it all came out, we realized what had happened. Her heart was like rocky soil. She received the word at first with joy, even seemed to grow up in it a while. You know how that is, where the plant will at first sort of wrap its roots around the rocks looking for soil. But when it can't find it, it eventually dies out. You must beware. You must be careful that you are not that kind of seed, that kind of soil. The third type of soil is the thorns. Now, this is really interesting because we're told, you know, oftentimes when we think about this particular picture, we think about the sower going along and just casting a seed, and some lands in the midst of the thorns. But if you look in verse 7, you find something really interesting. You find that the thorns grew up. It's almost like the seed was cast on what seemed to be good soil, but there were thorny seeds embedded in that soil. And the thorny seeds grew up into thorns, and the good seed grew up. Now, you know, this, I want you to know, this reminds me, I got to thinking about this and I thought, what's the paradigm for Christian growth in Jesus Christ, growth in grace? It's putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. And I got to thinking about this and I thought, this is a perfect example of the person who puts on graces but never puts off the things of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things. And they constantly try to maintain one foot in the church and put on those graces while maintaining the other foot in the world and enjoying those things of the world that they really shouldn't be enjoying, at least in the abundance that they're enjoying them. And they're constantly at odds, and they're at odds because they're never putting off what they ought to put off. And, you know, the Bible says this. You may think to yourself, the word is strong enough to maintain me even though I never put off the things that I need to put off, the sins that I need to put off. And Jesus is pretty clear here. He says, you can put on those graces, but if you don't put off those sins, they'll choke out the word. Fourth, those are the three seeds. The fourth seed that we often think about is really three seeds. And here we find that the seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, and it increased. In other words, this person heard the word, they were attentive, they received it with joy. It took root in their lives. What I love about this is it tells us there are different kinds of Christians. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You know, I was reading, I did my master's dissertation and thesis in Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of the things that he says in Life Together is, he says, you need stronger and weaker Christians within the community of faith. He says, if you only have strong Christians, he said, you don't really have a community of faith. You don't really have a church. He said, church is made up of old and young and weak and strong. And he said, that makes a church. And I think when Jesus says you have some producing 30 and 60 and 100 fold, he's telling us the church is going to be made up of all different kinds. People growing, people old in the faith, people young in the faith. The church is made up of all different kinds. These folks, here's the point of this. These folks are those God enabled to respond in faith and repentance. And what is more, faith produced fruit. And these people not only put on, but they also put off. They were constantly putting on and putting off. They produced fruit. Now, that's what it looks like when the reign and the rule of Christ advances in the lives of those who are inside versus those who are on the outside. Now, this leads me to make a final point. Jesus offers a really stern warning here. I read through Mark's Gospel this last summer in Greek to prepare for this series of sermons, and that was really helpful. I've always gone through the text as I was preparing for the sermons. I'd never taken several months prior to going through it and tried to read the book before going through it and just kind of taking time to do that. But I got to tell you this, it wasn't until I started studying for this series of sermons that I noticed something really interesting here. There are some English Bibles, like I already pointed out, the one that I used this morning, that don't translate all that's there. For instance, some translations only have listen. A sower went out to sow. A sower went out to sow. But the text reads, listen, behold, or listen, see. Why? Well, if you go back to Isaiah for a minute, Go back to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus quotes verse 10. He quotes verse 10. But look at what you find in the verse immediately preceding that. Keep on hearing, or there's your listen. Keep on seeing, there's your behold. Jesus is anticipating at the beginning of his teaching, his explanation of his teaching, when the disciples get him alone. Isn't that? I mean, this is the Messiah, the all-knowing Lord. And these and just orchestrating and conducting these things that are happening around him. Well, if you see that, you may say to yourself something like this. Well, Jesus tells the crowd to listen and see, but then when he gets down to verse 12, he tells the disciples that I told you this, I told you guys all this, so that some of you would understand and some of you wouldn't understand. And the question is, how in the world can that be a warning with any type of encouragement whatsoever? You say to me, Pastor, you've already said I can't produce faith and repentance on my own. And then Jesus gives us this warning that I must produce which I can't produce. Well, I want you to listen to the words of Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century pastor in England and Scotland. He said in response to the objection that the heart is too hard and cannot believe. That's the objection. The heart is too hard. I can't believe. I can't produce. Listen to what he says. This does but aggravate your guilt. It is true you were born thus, and that your heart is like the nether millstone. But that is the very reason God will most justly condemn you. Because from your infancy, you had been hard-hearted and unbelieving. Now, listen, Warfield points out in an essay on inability and the demand of faith, he says this. He says how this very inability is a reason why we should look away from ourselves to Christ. And McChain continues, you say you cannot look, nor come, nor cry, for you are helpless. Hear then, and your soul shall live. Jesus is the Savior of the helpless. Here is the point. You are confronted with the word of Christ this morning. And Christ is saying to you, listen. And you say, but I can't listen. My sins are too great. You have told me of my hard-heartedness. I can't believe. And McShane says to you that it is so ironic that the very despondency that that doctrine produces is the very seedbed of faith itself, of believing. So you say, I can't. I'm a wretched sinner. Yes. Yes, you are. And continue to think on that, because I want you to know this, my friends. And McShane says this later on in the quote. If you read him, he goes on to say, you cannot be something like this. It's not an exact quote. You can't be too desperate for Christ. You can't be too desperate for Christ. And so what will you do? Well, may it be that you will bow down before our gracious God who has revealed to us the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit, that we might fix our eyes upon Him. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given. We pray that you would bless your word to us. Help us to understand what the Lord is saying to us. Help us, Lord, because we realize that even those who are on the inside, the disciples who were on the inside, who were around Jesus, who'd been ordained to the ministry, still had to ask Jesus for an explanation so that he might flesh out more fully what he had taught. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, flesh out what we've heard today, that we might embrace it, that we might hold dear to it, that we might accept, receive, and rest in Christ alone. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.